from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The story of the penitent thief is not in Matthew, Mark or John. It's only in Luke. And this is all we have. And as you first look at it, it seems a bit brief and perhaps not very revealing. But I hope this morning that we'll find that it's anything but that. For there are many ironies at Calvary that one finds almost impossible to list them all. For instance, here we have Jesus being mocked that he can't save anyone and he can't save himself, yet he saves a thief by not saving himself. He appears unable to save himself or anyone else, yet by being unwilling to save himself, he becomes the saviour of the world. He's the one who gives life, who is life, and who is dying that those who are dead might receive life. By not saving himself, Jesus was able to save others, exactly opposite to the assumption that he couldn't save anyone because he couldn't even save himself. Everyone had a twisted and perverted understanding of what was happening. Yet in the midst of all this, one man does begin to understand. In spite of everything that's going on around him, in which he's a participant, the light suddenly dawns. Life comes out of death. Knowledge comes out of ignorance. Light dispels the darkness. And that's the story of this man who we call the penitent thief. Penitent means feeling of expressing remorse for misdeeds. It's a very personal story. It's a story about one man. It's a personal story of salvation. But it's also the pattern of the story for all people's salvation. Now you might read the story and say, well, this isn't exactly the kind of thing we associate with salvation. Do we really have enough to know that this man met the necessary conditions for salvation? Well, as we look a little closer, you're going to find out that the answer to this question is absolutely yes. This story has much more in it than at first meets the eye. It's a personal story, but it's everyone's story, because it's how all sinners come. Therefore, it's your story and my story if you're a believer. So let's unfold the story a little. Verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us,' in a rather joking and sarcastic fashion." Now remember that there were two thieves, two criminals put to death with Jesus. Verse 33 says, "There they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left." Verse 39 says that one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him. But that's not really the whole story. Matthew and Mark both tell us in their parallel accounts of the cross that both thieves were doing that. They both joined in the mockers and the blasphemy. So the scene begins to unfold. At 9 o'clock in the morning, when Jesus is crucified, both thieves are fully involved in the blasphemy led by and orchestrated by the Jewish leaders. The people and the Roman soldiers fall in line, and so do the thieves. Even though they're hanging on the cross, enduring the same suffering that Jesus himself was enduring physically, even though they're in a torturous and deadly kind of excruciating agony, they're mustering up enough energy to hurl abuse and blasphemy at Jesus. And that's how powerful the moment was. That's how infectious the hatred was. They used their flagging energy for that. But in Luke's account, all of a sudden one of them grows silent. and we only have one left hurling abuse at Jesus. Something had happened to the other thief. Excuse me. As the hours passed on the cross, one of the two most thoroughly degenerate people on the mountain that morning, a man guilty of violent robbery, a wicked criminal, has a massive transformation. His taunting goes silent. And while his body is in horrible trauma and agony by the unparalleled suffering of crucifixion, his mind becomes crystal clear with a perception of reality and truth that he's never experienced before in his life. Something has happened. All of a sudden, he turns to his companion and rebukes him for doing what he himself had just been doing. What's happened? A divine, sovereign miracle has happened. There is no other explanation. If you want another if you want another example of that, remember Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul's thoughts of Jesus were thoughts of hate. His thoughts towards those who confess the name of Jesus are thoughts of persecution and execution. Saul has official papers. He's on his way to Damascus as a persecutor and to execute those who call on the name of Christ. And while he's on his way with the papers in his hand, God invades his life, slams him to the ground, blinds him, and saves him. That's how salvation works. It's a sovereign miracle. Not always that dramatic, but sometimes it is that dramatic. This is the best biblical parallel to the thief on the cross. An overpowering work of God to turn somebody around. As Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, "I was a blasphemer, but God showed me mercy." Now remember, the thief would have been the most wretched of men. He would have been the worst of those present in the eyes of the Jews. A wicked man and unredeemable. But all of a sudden, in a moment, he's dramatically transformed, and it becomes immediately evident what has happened. He goes from cursing Jesus to being horrified at the other criminal cursing Jesus. His whole perception of how you treat Jesus is completely changed. The other criminal has no such change. He's hanging there hurling abuse at Jesus with the same mocking sarcasm. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, it must have shocked him to hear from the other side of Jesus, his companion, who says to him, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We're punishing justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." The transformed man finds the taunts coming out of the mouth of his companion repulsive to him and frightening to him. And they had just come out of his own mouth too. But now that what this man says is the evidence of his changed heart. Salvation is a divine miracle and it manifests itself. There's a lot more here than you might think. First of all, he becomes very much aware of God and the fear of God. He openly acknowledges his own sin. And he confesses the sinlessness of Christ and affirms he is the Messiah and his Saviour. It's an amazing thing. And of all these responses to the miraculous sovereign work of the Spirit of God on his dark heart, this is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in the midst of darkness and dispelling darkness completely. The other sinner has no fear of God, of judgment, of sinfulness, no sense of guilt, no desire for forgiveness, no longing for righteousness, no desire for reconciliation. But the thief who's been transformed confronts that tragic condition which moments before had been his own condition. He can't understand it anymore. In a moment of time, he went from being part of it to not being able to understand it. How can you act like that? How can you talk like that? Don't you fear God? Don't you know you're getting what you deserve. Don't you know that this man is righteous? What a transformation. While the one criminal is hurling abuse at Jesus, the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" The first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion is the fear of God. If someone is converted to Christ, if someone is born again and made new, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he becomes a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. And don't we see that here? He's not seeking someone to get him off the cross. He's not trying to find someone who can save him from physical death. He wants to make sure that he's saved from divine judgment. His problem is not merely what's happening to him on earth. It's what's going to happen to him when he comes before the throne of God. He's a Jew, no doubt raised to understand the law of God, understand God's holiness, God's law, and obedience to God's law. He knows he's a violator of God's law. He's dying a death that is just, and he says it. The law of men reflect the law of God, certainly in Israel. And so he knows that if this is what men do to him for breaking the law of God, what in the world is God going to do to him when he gets into heaven? All of a sudden, he has a clarity on what he's learned about the law and guilt and sin and judgment. He knew he was a violator. He was internally convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit to be aware that what he was getting from a human judge is only a small sample of what he was going to get from a divine judge. And to add to his guilt that put him on the cross, you can add that he was blaspheming the Messiah, and he now knows it, and that produces an even greater guilt. And from this place of clarity, he can't even imagine that he did that, that he said what he said to Jesus. And he can't understand how his companion can keep saying that. As he says in verse 40, "You do not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation." They were two of a kind. He says, "Look, we're getting exactly what we deserve. Don't you have a fear of what's going to happen to you when you wind up before God?" As Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, "Don't fear those who destroy the body, but fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell." Each one of us needs to remember that. It is a characteristic of the unbeliever not to fear God. They typically say, "Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm sure God will take me to heaven." The unbeliever doesn't live under the fear of God. Therefore, he must be convicted by the power of God. This thief, who is still hurling abuse at Jesus, has no fear of God like the other sinners. But the sinner who comes to salvation has been brought by the power of the Spirit of God to a deadly fear of divine judgment. The message of salvation is you are the violator of God's law and you are headed for eternal punishment under the wrath of God. You'd better fear God. And that's the message. And when you see a real conversion, you see this. All of a sudden, this thief has a crystal clarity in his mind on the fact that he's going to stand before God as a sinner with nothing that could rescue him. And that's the first evidence of a work of salvation in the heart. The second one is a sense of one's sinfulness, and they go together. The fear of God, coupled with a sense of one's guilt. Verse 41 says, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Basically, he says, "I'm a lawbreaker, and I know it." And it's a true assessment of his condition. That's where true repentance begins, when you come to your senses. This is the attitude of one who truly repents. He understands that if justice is operating in his life, then he's going to get exactly what he's getting. No excuses. Spiritual reality makes clear that in spite of the system of Judaism teaching salvation by works, salvation by self-effort, salvation by ceremony, etc., The true convert pleads nothing, but confesses his utter guilt. He has nothing to offer God, nothing to commend himself. There's a third element that becomes an evidence for us of the work of God in his heart, and that is that he believed in Christ. We talk about two things that make up a real conversion: repentance under the fear of divine wrath, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that here. The things that he says about Christ, although brief, are really quite stunning. At the end of verse 41, he does what a sinner must do. He compares himself with the perfection of Christ. We are punished justly, for we get in what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And here the story moves from an assessment of his own condition to an assessment of Jesus. And what then happens is a true conversion. He goes beyond saying Jesus isn't guilty of the crime for which he's being crucified. He's saying something far broader than that. He has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't know how much he knew about all the attempts to try and find a crime for which they could legitimately crucify Christ, and they never could find one. And I don't know what exposure he had previously to Christ. And I don't know what he heard other people say about the perfection of Christ. But our Lord had been on display for 3 years with all his perfections, and no one had ever been able to lay a legitimate charge against him. This thief is given, by the power of the Spirit of God, clarity to understand that he's hanging on a cross as a sinner who's getting what he deserves, next to someone who is righteous and getting what he doesn't deserve. And he believes then in the righteousness of Christ. And he speaks to him in verse 42 and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What is he asking for here? Is he asking for forgiveness? Well, of course he is. How is he going to get into the kingdom of God if he's not forgiven? Did he know God was by nature willing to forgive? If he knew anything about the Old Testament, he knew that. Did he know what he needed? He had nothing to commend himself and needed to be forgiven. But why did that thought come into his mind? Because just before this, Jesus had called to God, "Father, forgive them." Now, he knew enough about God to know that God was a forgiving God, and now he's clear on who Jesus is, the Messiah of God. And he hears him asking the Father to give forgiveness to the people who were right there blaspheming him. The thief is asking if he could be one of those people. He knows what he needs. It's about forgiveness by grace and mercy, and we see that those components are here. When the Spirit of God does a work of conversion, turning on the light, the first thing the light reveals is the wrath of God. The second thing the light reveals is the guilt of sin. And the third thing the light reveals is the glory of Christ and the hope of forgiveness. How do we know that? Why would he then ask him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, unless he thought he was the one who could save him? So he says, "Jesus, save me." And then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, nobody survives crucifixion. So he must also have believed that Jesus would die, and then what? That he would rise again and bring in his kingdom. But that's exactly what he's saying. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's saying this isn't the end of you. He's convinced. Just like the centurion who you remember said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be, what are the next two words? With me. Did he have a right to be with Christ? What had he done to earn it? Nothing. And he'd be dead before he could do anything about it. Jesus is not saying anything but that you're going to be with me in heaven today. There's no waiting place. There's no transitional place. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ. If that's not a great illustration of grace, then I don't know what is. This is a man whose life, his whole life, qualified him for the condemnation of God. And in one moment, a sovereign God swept down, gave him complete clarity on himself and on Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, rescued him from divine judgment. And that same day, met in heaven and fellowshipped with him. This is such kindness and such comfort to a man who would have been at that point so overwhelmed with his own sin, struggling so hard to understand what Jesus had just said. Today you'll be with me in paradise. He would have been racked by the knowing reality of his whole life of sin and would have nothing to lean on or any evidence of anything other than that. So in order to remove any undue anxiety, Jesus told him, "You'll be there with me." With me. Heaven is not a place where you can go and see Jesus. Heaven is a place where you'll go to be with him. He'll make his abode with you. The man asked for a place in a future kingdom, and Christ gave him a place in his presence that day and forever after. So the mockers are indeed wrong. He can save, but to save others, he had to give up his own life. This is the story of one man, but it's the story of all of us who are Christians. We were all snatched by sovereign grace, given light in the midst of darkness and life in the midst of death when we came to grips with the wrath of God, the reality of sin, and the truth of Christ, and asked for grace and forgiveness. The Lord is so eager that as soon as you ask, he is eager to say, "Today, if this day you die, you'll be with me." Amen.